And nice to see everybody, to see faces on at least in two dimensions. So it's nicer to see people in three dimensions, but at least we'll settle for this. So there you go. All right, we are going to jump right in. I am going to put everybody on a temporary mute just to be able to start this year, but I'll allow you to unmute at will. Again, I want to dedicate the learning this morning to Lui Nishmat Ralph Raskus, Heschel and Adina's grandson. So your site is tomorrow. Adina, remind me the Hebrew name.
Reuven Gavriel.
Reuven Gabriel. Reuven Gabriel. Right.
Yes.
And
Tomorrow night.
Okay.
Adina, long life and good health.
Yep. Okay. So I'm going to put everybody on a temporary mute and we are going to jump in. Let me just get out of full screen mode so I can do this. Share screen. And we are in. Okay. So I do, let's see, let's start from, okay. Today's gonna be a little bit of a different focus because actually I'm gonna start on the source page because I sort of left off with a question last week, which was we spent a great deal of time talking about the nature of Natan's nevuah to David and the message that ultimately he needs to have an established kingdom, an established throne, and an heir to the throne in order to build the Beit HaMikdash. And we spent some time talking about the significance of having an heir to the throne, the notion of a sort of a melech ben melech, the notion that the difference between a shofet and a melech was the fact that he would have an heir. And that ultimately, it really was about the fact that the malchus has to be established before you can build a Beit HaMikdash. And the key phrase, and I actually, sorry, that just got knocked out for some reason, but the key phrase in this, in our parak, sorry, that should have been on our parak. The key phrase in our parak is that when David had asked to build a bayit, to build a house for Hashem, God's answer was, "Atati bne li bayit lishifti." Are you going to build a bayit for me? On the contrary, in the end, the message was, "Be'gid lecha Hashem ki bayit yaseh lecha Hashem." It's not you who are going to build a bayit for me, but it is I who will build a bayit for you. Of course, we're talking about two different batim. David wanted to build a physical house for the Mikdash, and God says to David, instead, I'm going to build you a household, a shalshalat, a dynasty, and therefore, when you have a child, v'akimoti et zaracha chavecha, a seed after you, ashi yetzei mimeyecha, who will come out from you, I will establish his kingdom, then who you bayit lishmi? He can build a house for me because I will establish his throne for eternity. Then we have this discussion about the comparison between him and Shaul. We'll talk about that next. Your household. And your household and your throne, Meitchah Mamlachtecha, will be established, and therefore they can build a temple to me. So there is this correlation, or is this formula that is set up in this parak that states that only a melech can build the mikdash, and only a melech ben melech, not just a melech, but there has to be a second generation, there has to be a shashalat, there has to be a dynasty, there has to be a beit milucha to be able to build a beit mikdash. And the question that we asked, I think, Jan, it was you who asked it, was what is it about the Mikdash that required this kind of correlation or formula? And so what I want to do today is digress from our study of Sefer Shmuel to a much broader question, which is really a Tanakh broad scope question. What is it about the nature of the Mikdash itself? There's so much talk about the Beit HaMikdash in Tanakh, in terms of its role, in terms of its centrality. Once it's built, the centerpiece, the central focus of Israel, of the kingdom, ultimately, more or less, the story of Jewish history, the story of Tanakh in Nevi'im, comes to a close with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So you sort of have that sense, and even the whole Tanakh as a whole, including Ksuvim, only ends at the rebuilding of the second Beit HaMikdash. There's certainly the vast majority of the story of Tanakh revolves around this institution, this structure called a Mikdash. And what we are describing here for the first time is the foundational difference between a Mishkan on the one hand and a Mikdash on the other. Mishkan being portable, being temporary, being go from place to place, and the Mikdash being in the permanent place. But beyond that, there seems to be a message inherent in this Nevuah that there's a correlation being established, being set up between Bayit of Mikdash and Bayit of the Melucha. And that's a question I want to explore philosophically. And you know me well enough by now to know that I don't do philosophy in separate from text. So what I'd like to do is actually explore some of the sort of the broad Tanakh themes related to the Mikdash that pick up on this piece, the correlation between the Mikdash and the Melucha, between the Mikdash and the kingdom. And I actually want to start with, I have to move my little video clips around the pictures around the screen a lot because I have covers up some of my screen real estate. All right. So this is a very interesting Gemara in Sanhedrin. And it really is the first direct reference we have in Chazal to reflect this same kind of correlation, where Gemara says the following. Tanya Rabbi Yossi Omer, Shalosh Mitzvot. Sorry, I just want to fix one thing. Shalosh Mitzvot, Nitztavu Yisrael B'Knisatan La'aretz. The three mitzvot that Israel was commanded when they entered the land of Israel. And they are Lahamid Lahem Melech, to appoint a king. And again, we spent some time with a couple. I think last week or the week before, talking about the fact that a king isn't necessarily in contradistinction to any other form of government, but the notion of a king is a unified, central, single leadership institution over all of Israel. That's how I have always understood this mitzvah. Mitzvah la'amid lahem melech, not just regional tribal leaders, but to unite the people together into one banner, one leader called a melech. U'lahachrid zaro shel amalek, to destroy Amalek, the livnot lahem beit ha-bechira, and to build the Beit HaMikdash. These are three mitzvot that are required as they enter into the land of Israel. And they're only applicable in the land of Israel, meaning until they cross the threshold of the yard of the Jordan River, they're not relevant. They have to be in Israel. However, the Gemara asks, "En yada es mehem tchila? Is there a required sequence to these three? Do I have to have one before the other? Can I build the Beit HaMikdash first and then destroy Amalek and then appoint a king, or vice versa? Is there a required sequence?" So Gemara says, "Kishu omer yada keskan mechama ba'Hashem ba'Amalek." The pasuk that describes the battle of Amalek describes in the Torah. The battle of Amalek is a battle against a nation who struck out of the throne of God. Ki yad al kiska, the hand against the throne of God. And therefore, God's war against Amalek is for eternity. So Gemara darshans this case, this kise, this throne, and says, Hevi Omer, lehamid lehem melech tchilat. From here we derive the halachic principle that they have to appoint a king first. In the prerequisite sequence of events, cannot build the Beit HaMikdash, nor destroy them, or go to war against Amalek until you have a melech. Which would explain why for all the years that we had shoftim, we did not go to battle against Amalek. Who was the first one commanded to destroy Amalek? Shaul. But he was commanded to do so only after he was anointed king. After he was king, after he's established, after he fought his wars. Then Shmuel comes to him and he says, I appointed you king of Israel, now go deal with Amalek. For whatever reason, he failed, and so his kingdom is a failure. But then again, it falls to David, and David became his successor. And David also was challenged and charged with the responsibility to destroy Amalek. David was much more successful at destroying Amalek than was Shaul. Ve'en kisei al melech, the word kisei refers to king. Now watch, this is very important. Watch this carefully. When we talk about the case, we're talking about melech, kisei, the throne, and therefore you have to have a king first. This kisei is the throne of whom? The pasuk of Amalek. Ki yad ha-keis kai mechama la-Hashem be-Amalek. That's referring to which kisei? The throne of God or the throne of man? Whose kingdom? Man or God?
Can it be both?
Philosophically, maybe. In the pshat of the pasuk, ki yad al keska milchama la-Hashem ba-Amalek. That reference to Keska, Kisei Hashem. It's clearly Kisei Hashem, right? The throne of God. Right? The hand of Amalek was against the throne of God. Therefore, God's war is against Amalek from generation to generation. That's the pshat of the pasuk. The Gemara darshans it to require the establishment of a human earthly king before the destruction of Amalek. L'amid lehem melech tchila. What's the connection between Kisei Hashem and Kisei Melech? Gemara took a huge jump and said, because the war of Amalek was against the throne of God, you have to have a throne of Israel before you can fight Amalek. That's a huge jump. And Kisei Elamelech. And the pasuk the Gemara quotes is Vayeshev Shlomo al Kisei Hashem Lemelech. It's a very confusing pasuk. Shlomo, it's referring to Shlomo HaMelech. And it's referring to Shlomo in part because Shlomo is a king, second generation king, but also because it describes Shlomo as sitting on his throne, but not just his throne. This is the irony. Describe Shlomo as sitting on Kisei Hashem LeMelech. It describes Shlomo as sitting on the throne of God. That's really extraordinary. And actually, we saw this pasuk because we saw the contrast between the psukim in Malachim and Divrei Hayamim that set up exactly this equation. On the one hand, in Malachim, it says, Shlomo yashav kisei David aviv, that Shlomo sat on the throne of his father David. And on the other hand, in Divrei Hayamim, the same pasuk reads, Vayeshev Shlomo al kisei Hashem lemelech. He sat on the throne of God as king in lieu of David, his father. So these psukim set up this very confusing correlation between the throne of God and the throne of man. Now, there is a concept that links the two, but I don't think it's the concept the Torah is referring to. Right? There is a concept that links the throne of an earthly king with the throne of the divine king, typically known as, in more later historical literature, it's the divine right of kings. The kings rule with a kind of divine right. Whatever they say is the word, as if to say the word, kaviyocha, the word of God. Right? That, I don't believe, is what the Torah is referring to, because the Torah goes out of its way to make it very clear that the king of Israel is limited to the laws of the Torah, and that no king of Israel has the authority to override the rules of the Torah. That's why the Melech carries with him a Sefer Torah, and he has to have a Sefer Torah with him when he goes out to war, etc. The whole notion of the authority of the Melech as being limited precisely because he is limited by the Torah. The Torah is a greater authority than that of the king. And so in what context does the earthly king sit on a heavenly throne? This is actually, we talked about this when we started this parak, because the first one to articulate this correlation, this relationship between Kisei Hashem and Kisei HaMelech is in fact none other than David himself. Right? It's David who says this at the very beginning of the parak, when he says, right in Pasuk Bet, the beginning of Parak Zion, Vayomer HaMelech Natan, Re'ena Anochi Yoshev Bevet Arazim, Va'aron HaLokim Yoshev B'tocha Yiriyah. I'm sitting in a palace, but God is not. And there's a correlation, there's a parallel, there's a connection there. And that's precisely the connection that is reflected in these two psukim. But that's an extraordinary chiddush. Now, in the context, I think the message in the Torah is not to describe the authority of the king as being divine and therefore all powerful, but rather the fact that the king represents the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, in a sense, represent God's message or presence in the world. V'atem tiyuli, what does the pasuk say by Maamar HaSinai? V'atem tiyuli, mamlechat kohanim v'goy kadosh. Now the word, the concept of a kohen, there also, that phrase, mamlechat kohanim, a mamlecha, a kingdom, kohanim, kohuna, priesthood, temple, interconnected, and a holy people, right? The notion that we represent godliness in this world by virtue of our faith, by virtue of our connection to Hashem. So what happens to the Jewish people is a reflection of our loyalty to God, our loyalty to the Torah, God's presence in the world. Everything we've ever said about over the years about the concept of being a mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh, I have to remember that the Torah describes it as a mamlecha, as a kingdom. And so there's a correlation between Israel as a people, as a nation, as a government, as an am, as a mamlacha, and the state of God's presence in the world, Kisei Hashem. That's exactly the message by Amalek. Amalek goes to war with Israel and is perceived by the Torah as having gone to war with God, because there's a connection between them. So already we begin to see that there's this, on a broad scale, there's a correlation between Malchut Hashem and Malchut Yisrael. That by in itself should tell me that you can't just build the Mikdash as a representation of Malchut Hashem arbitrarily, but it has to have a certain status and stature to it, and that its status and stature is interconnected to or related to the status of Am Yisrael. I think it goes further though. And if we start to look at the way the Mikdash is described in the Nevi'im, it's a fascinating phrase that gets used over and over again to describe the Mikdash in Yerushalayim. For example, Yeshayahu Chaf Dalet. And I put these psukim on the source page rather than on just pulling up the Tanakh. It's just easier to pull them all together in one place. The notion of describing God as reigning, ki malach Hashem, in Har Tzion, or to describe in Tehillim Mem Chet, Gadol Hashem u'milal ma'od, Be'ir Elokeinu Har Kodesho, God is great, God is glorified in his holy city. Yifeinof, Mesos Kol Ha'aretz, the beautiful view, the joy of the land, Har Tzion, Kiryat Melech Rav, the court, the Kiryah, the city of the great king. Or the phrase we say in Tehillim every day, Yimloch Hashem Ne'olam Alakayach Tzion, God should reign in Tzion. the notion that God's presence in the Mikdash is a description of God's reign, Malchut Hashem, further emphasizes the notion that the Mikdash isn't just a place for the Shechina, but that the Mikdash was perceived to be a place of a throne of God, Kiseh Hashem, Malchut Hashem. Here's another interesting phrase. A pasuk that appears in Yeshayahu, in describing the world as kind of the throne of God. Right? This notion, Yeshayahu describes in a number of places, the idea that how do you contain God's presence in the structure of the Mikdash? Shlomo HaMelech asks a similar question when he builds the Mikdash. Kamar Hashem, Hashemayim Kisi, the whole heaven is my throne. Va'aretz Adom Raglai, and the earth is my footstool. And because God's presence really fills the world, Meloch Chol Ha'aretz Kvodo, what kind of a house can you build for me? What kind of a place can you build for my presence? My hand made all of creation. So Yeshayahu raises a philosophical question. How do you contain God's presence in a bayit? It's a valid question. It's an important question. Shlomo HaMelech asks the question when he builds the Mikdash. I'm not going to answer that question today because that's not really the point. But what are the two words to describe the Malchut Hashem, God's kingdom, God's throne? To describe, in the Pasuk in Yeshayahu, to describe the contrast to containing God's kingdom in the temple, we describe God's kingdom as a throne and a footstool. And the throne is the Shemaim, and the footstool is the earth, right? Shemaim Ba'aretz, Shemaim Kisi Ba'aretz, Adam Maglai. So I have two icons, two images that are classic images of a throne, the kiseh and the hadom regel, right? The footstool in which you rest your feet when you're sitting on a chair. Right? That's the classic image of a throne of kiseh Hashem or kiseh melech. Now take a look at this psukim in Tehillim. And we say this every Friday night as part of Kabbalat Shabbat. Hashem malach. God is king. Yirgizu amim, the nations murmur. Yoshev kruvim. Why is God's throne is described as Yoshev kruvim, sitting amongst the between the kruvim? Hashem b'tzion gadol. God's presence is great in Tzion. The ram hu al kol ha'amim, and he reigns aloft there to again over all nations. Yodu Shimcha Gadol v'Nerak Kadoshu, acknowledge your great name, awesome and holy. V'Oz Melech Mishpat Ahev, the strength of the king, loves and pursues justice. Ata Konanta Meisharim Mishpat Utzaka B'Yakov Atasita. Romemu Hashem Elokein, elevate Hashem God, right? Acknowledge God's presence, sing it. Hishtachavu, and bow down, la'adom raglav kadoshu, to his footstool. The next pasuk, ramu Hashem akene v'shtachavu la'adom raglav kadoshu, ramu Hashem akene v'shtachavu la'har kodsho. There's a correlation between, look at all the icons here. Melech, Yoshev Kruvim, Tzion, Hadom Raglav. Those are exactly all the phrases that we've seen that describe this throne of God. And this throne of God, this image of God's Malchus, is established in this place of Tzion, Yoshev HaKruvim, where God is described as dwelling between the Kruvim that sit upon the Aron. In other words, what I'm trying to describe here is the fact that in the language of Tanakh, the Beit HaMikdash was built as a palace for a king. Only in this case, the Beit HaMikdash was built as a palace for the King of Kings, Melech Melchei HaMelechim. And that sets the tone. Everything about the Mikdash is Malchus. Everything about the Mikdash is essentially monarchy, is essentially majesty. It's the glory, it's the Hod Vahadar. It's the glory of the majesty. It's the pomp and ceremony. The Ark, the Aron, with the Kruvim, is a throne. What do we call the Aron? Right? What do we, the vision of God's presence is called Maseh Merkava. A Merkava is a chariot. It comes from the same root as the word Kruvim, Kruv, which is an angel that sits upon the Aron and creates the, between the Kruvim and the Kaporet, you have a throne. Everything about the Mikdash is Malchus oriented, even the furniture. What's the furniture of the Mikdash? Shulchan, menorah, mizbeach. Right? The furniture of the Mikdash is the furniture of a palace. The structure of the Mikdash. I think once when we discussed the Megillat Esther, we talked about the fact that the Mikdash is described in its structure. It's an outer courtyard, then an inner courtyard, and then an inner chamber, and then a Kodesh HaKadoshim, right? You have these levels, right? The Kodesh, and the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and the Chatzer. And if you look at the description of Ahasuerus's throne, the most powerful description of a throne room in Tanakh is the description of Ahasuerus's throne. Did we discuss this at all? Once upon a time, I sort of remember looking at discussing in the context of Megillat Esther. Kesuvim Esther, I think it's in Perek Dalet. Hang on a second. I just need to do this. When Esther, on the third day, when Esther comes walking into the king's inner palace, and the king was sitting on the throne in the inner palace, in the inner courtyard, nochach beit hamelech, opposite the house of the king, v'hamelech yoshev al kisei malchuto beveit hamalchut nochach petach habayit. This image of the king sitting on his throne in the chatzar beit hamelech apnimit, the inner courtyard, and there's an outer courtyard. Haman is standing in the outer courtyard. The throne is in the inner courtyard. A scepter and his staff in his hand, dishing out life and death. Who lives and who dies? By whose scepter he directs the scepter at? And the image here is very reminiscent of the image of the Mikdash. That's not an accident. That's precisely because that's exactly what the Mikdash was. It was a palace. It was an Amon HaMalchut. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this piece, but you know, when we recite a bracha, how do we answer a bracha? What's our answer to every bracha? One word, right? Amen. In the Beit HaMikdash, you didn't answer amen to a bracha. So Gemara says that the alternative to a amen in the Beit HaMikdash was the statement, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Li'olam Ba'ed. Every time you heard a bracha, your answer was not amen. Your answer was Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto Li'olam Ve'ed. Because the presence of God was so much more intense in the Beit HaMikdash that the response to a bracha was to acknowledge what? To acknowledge Malchut Hashem. Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto Li'olam Ve'ed. All intents and purposes, the Mikdash was a palace. It was a malchus. It was a palace of a king. And just on that level alone, it was appropriate to be built by a king. I'll even go one step further, and I'm just going to do this very quickly because I think it's powerful. Not necessarily shot according to everybody, but a very powerful option. There's a pasuk in Kohelet. Kohelet, I know years ago we studied Kohelet. But there is a pasuk in Kohelet that describes Pasuk Zion. Perakei Pasuk Zion. Im Oshek, Rash, Vegezel, Mishpat, Tzedek, Tireh Bamdina, if you see oppression of the poor, violent perversion of justice, Al Titma Lachefetz, don't be dismayed. Ki Gavoa Me'al Gavoa Shomer, U'Gavoim Aleim. Because one higher than high watches over them. What is one Gavoa Me'al Gavoa? So Mefarshim, I split what this phrase means, all over the map. But I think I once shared with you the suggestion from Rav Yoel Ben Nun that the Gavoa Me'al Gavoa Shomer is a reference to the Beit HaMikdash. Because if you go back to the way the Beit HaMikdash is built, there are two structures on Har HaBayit. There is the structure of the palace of the king, and there is the structure of the palace of the King of Kings. There's the palace of David, or in Shlomo, and then there is the Mikdash, which Shlomo builds. Ironically, in Malachim Aleph, they're both built at the same height. The Bayit Ashebana Melech Shlomo La Hashem, the Mikdash that was built by Shlomo to God, was built Shloshim Amakomato at 30 cubits high. But the palace of the king, Beit Yar Levanon, that he built, was also built Shloshim Amakomato 30 amot high. So Shlomo built two structures at the same time, the Beit HaMikdash and the Beit HaMelech, both built to the exact same specifications of 30 amot high. The difference, however, is that Shlomo's palace was built in Ir David, and the Mikdash was built at the top of the mountain on Har HaBayit. So if you've ever been to Yerushalayim, you'll know that Yerushalayim, Ir David, is at the bottom of the hill. And the hill goes up. We talked about that a little bit when we talked about the conquest of Yerushalayim. If you're looking down from Ir David and you're looking up, and Shlomo's palace is midway up the mountain at 30 amot high, but the Mikdash sits at the top of the mountain at 30 amot high, if you're looking at Ir David, what do you see? If you look up the mountain, what you see is this. What you see is Shlomo's palace, and then hovering on top of it, you see the Beit HaMikdash.
The Mikdash.
Because they're both 30 amot high, but you're looking at it from down below, and the palace is midway up the mountain. So you have a very visual picture of this idea that the Malchus, that the Mikdash, is a palace that hovers over the palace. It's the palace of the heavenly king that hovers over and watches over and guards over the earthly king, as if to say God's authority is greater than man's authority. The Malchus of Klal Yisrael is limited by the Torah and by an obedience to the Malchus of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And has to be that way. That's why the king carries the Sefer Torah with him. Very different than the concept of the divine right of kings. It's almost a concept of a divine limitation of kings. But it's a very powerful image. Ultimately, the Mikdash is a palace and was built as a palace by the king of Israel. So that on one level explains a little bit of why I think the Navi was so insistent that the Mikdash be built by a melech and not by a shofet. I'll give you another.
Can I ask you a question here?
You may, and this is a good place to ask a question because I'm going to go from part one to part two at this point. So go ahead.
Why would we want to bring in Achashverosh and compare it to this? I mean, why do we do that?
Because what I'm trying to demonstrate is that the Mikdash was built in a structure that was common and known to be the structure of a palace. So Achashverosh wasn't the only king in the region, but almost the structure of palaces in the time of Persia was very similar to palaces that were built in the ancient world all around. The outer courtyard, an inner chamber, throne room, and you see it from Ahasuerus, you see it from other places too, but Ahasuerus, it's much more explicit. By extrapolating backwards, we understand better the structure of the Mishkan or the structure of the Mikdash to reflect the same idea, that it's a palace. And there's a throne room in this palace, and the throne room is the Kodesh HaKadosh, and had to be built by a melech. That makes sense. It's sort of more or less where I was going to up at this point. Now, there's another piece to the story. And the other piece to the story is that, what does a melech represent? So up till this point, we've talked about the parallel between the concept of Malchus, of Malchut Yisrael, and the concept of Malchut Hashem. But I want to take one step back and look at the word melech. What does a melech represent? Well, ultimately, when you think of the word melech, what image do you think about?
Government.
Government, and government means?
That he judges, he rules.
Rules, he, judges, authority?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think of magistrate,
pomp and ceremony, but it all comes back to right. All comes back to.
Can they hear us?
Right.
Yeah.
All comes back to authority.
Yes.
Right. All comes back to authority. The notion of when Klal Yisrael asks for a melech, the reason why the Navi is so upset with Klal Yisrael about it. In Sefer Shmuel, is because they are imbuing into the melech authority that the Shofet didn't have. Right. Which is true, authority to create an army. Right. The notion of melech is that the melech has an authority. We can limit that authority, we can put that authority into a context of limited by the Torah, but ultimately that's what the image of a melech represents, whether it be government or king, the notion of authority of rule. Extrapolate backwards, who ultimately is the source of all authority in this world?
Hashem.
Hashem.
And therefore, in that context, God is the ultimate king. Melech, Malchei, Melechim. That's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. Acknowledge God's presence as king. Right? And therefore, his authority is king. What is the manifestation? What represents God's rule? Or God's decrees, if you will, right? The mitzvot of the Torah. The mitzvot of the Torah are the gzerot hamelach. They're the decrees of the king. The whole notion of chok is that it's not rational laws, it's gzerot hamelach, decrees of the king. And we follow the decrees of the king. Nevuah, word of Dvar Hashem, is a reflection of the authority or the word of God. Correct? So in that context, what is the earliest representation we have to Dvar Hashem, the word of God, or the authority of God as a commander, as a king who commands his subjects? What is the earliest reference we have in Tanakh to God as a king authority who can command his subjects?
In the Ten Commandments,
Even earlier than the Ten Commandments. Right, even earlier. Kid, even earlier than the Ten Commandments. What is the first reference we have to God as a source of authority and command? Dvar Hashem.
In the Garden of Eden.
In the Garden of Eden. Correct. In the Garden of Eden. Right. The notion of the Garden of Eden was that it was a place. What was in the garden? At the end of the day, besides the notion of, I'm just going to jump to a pasuk that comes later on. No, I didn't include it. Okay. What existed in the Garden of Eden?
Everything that was needed to sustain life without our effort.
Fine. Now trees, let's narrow it down. Now it's narrowed down to what the Torah describes explicitly. We have trees. We have rivers.
We have animals.
Okay. There are no animals. Oh, there's nachash.
Creatures.
The nachash is the only one that's described. We'll talk about him in a moment. Actually, I'm not sure how to get them. But what else do we have? We have the two key trees, which are?
Rivers.
And the rivers that stay in the gun. We're going to come back to rivers in a second.
The tree of life. The tree of knowledge. And the tree of knowledge.
Right. Two key trees, the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. Right? It's Adat and Eitz HaChayim. There's one other thing that exists in the gun.
Fruit.
Right? There's fruit in all the trees. That is true. Fruit in all the trees. One other thing.
The sun.
Leaves.
Look at this pasuk.
The nachash, the snake.
Besides the nachash. Vayishma'u et kol Hashem Elokim mitalech began.
Hashem.
The voice
of God walking in the garden. They heard the voice of God walking in the garden with them. There's the Yetzer Hara, there's the Yetzer Chaim, there's the Nachash, and there's God, and there's the voice of God, and the Kol Elokim, which is the voice of Nevuah, communication, is the voice of the authority that says what? There's only one mitzvah in Gan Eden, which is?
Don't eat this, eat that.
Correct. Not to eat of the Yetzer Hara. It's only one mitzvah. Eat everything else. You can stay in the Gan Eden as long as you want, and not to eat the Yetzer Hara. It's a very interesting. Now, remember, Tanakh opens with the story of Gan Eden. And after Adam and Chava violate the one mitzvah that God, the Kol Hashem, gave them, the one commandment of the king, if you will, they are removed from the Gan. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Why are they removed from the gun?
Because they ate from the tree. Don't appreciate what they were given.
They violated
the tree. That's actually not what it says. That might be true, but that's not what the pasuk says. The pasuk says that we're removed from the gun so that they would no longer partake of the Eitz HaChayim. Vayomer Hashem Elokim. Now that man has chosen to eat of the Eitz HaDaat Tov Hara and essentially embrace this knowledge that would make him like God, ki echad mimenu, ata pen yishlach yado v'lakach gam me'etz ha'chayim me'achal v'chay li'olam. Now lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. So God removed him from Gan Eden to go and work the ground. He banished man. And he placed east of the garden the kruvim and the flaming fiery sword to guard the approach to the tree of life, to guard access to the Eitz HaChayim. So by the time the story of Gan Eden is over, actually, let's start from the beginning of the story. The story of Gan Eden begins when God plants a garden. And out of that garden, all kinds of wonderful trees to eat and to enjoy. It's at the center of the garden. And there is, of course, the tree of knowledge. There's a river that emerges from Eden. To irrigate the garden. And this river then divided into four river heads. Shema Achad Pishon, Hua Sovevet Koleret Chavila Sheshama Zahav. The name of the first was Pishon, which winds to the land of Chavila where there is great gold. Zahav Aretz Hitov, Shama Bedolach, Ve'Evan HaShoham, the gold of that land is very good. There is Bedolach, and there is the Shoham stones. V'Shem Nahar Sheni Gichon, the second river is called the Gichon, Hu HaSovev Et Kol Eretz Kush, that winds to the land of Cush. Shemen Harashlashi Chidekel, the third river is called the Chidekel, which is the one that flows Kidmat Ashur east of Assyria. Bahanahar of Iu Prat, and the fourth is the Euphrates. And then God places Adam in the garden of Dalushama to guard it and to work it and watch over it. What are these four rivers? We ever talk about this correlation? Fascinating question. Where are these four rivers? So we know where the Chidekel and the Prat are. That's easy. It's the Euphrates and the Tigris. We also know what the Gihon is. The Gihon is actually a spring in Yerushalayim called the Gihon, but that's not what this is referring to. This is the Gihon that goes to all of Eretz Cush. Eretz Cush, so in biblical terminology, the continent of Africa is divided along the north-south axis of the Nile River. And the north part of the Nile River is referred to as Mitzrayim. And the southern part of the Nile River is referred to as Eretz Cush. So all of Africa kind of divides between Mitzrayim and Cush. And the Nile that runs north-south kind of divides the two parts of the country. So Gihon is certainly the Nile River, called Eretz Cush. It stands to reason that the Pishon is also somehow connected to the northern reach arc of the Nile in Africa. And so if I look at the four river heads, the Euphrates and the Tigris in the north, northeast, and the Nile in the south or southwest, those are the four heads of this river that starts in the middle. What is in the middle between the Euphrates and the Tigris in the north and the Nile in the south?
The Yom HaTichon.
More or less, Israel. Mm-hmm. Right? More or less, Israel. Israel is right in the middle. And so it's amazing that the Torah goes out of its way to describe in detail what this Garden of Eden looks like, where it's located. Now, we could make the argument that it's all theoretical and it's all hypothetical and the Garden of Eden has no significance but for us today, but the Garden of Eden was described at the beginning of the Torah and then disappears after chapter 3, and we never hear from it again. But what is the central motif of the entire Torah, the entire Tanakh, from beginning to end? What institution focuses our attention from the beginning of Tanakh until the end of Tanakh? The Beit HaMikdash. So what's the connection? Take a look at the, come back to the psukim that I read at the end. What's left of the eights of Gan Eden after Adam is expelled from the Gan, after having embraced the Eitz HaDaat in lieu or instead of the Eitz HaChaim? What part of Gan Eden is left at the end of the story? The Eitz HaChaim?
The Kruvim?
The Kruvim?
The rivers.
Right? And the rivers, the location, the role of the Kruvim, which is to prevent access to the Eitz HaChaim. Look at this Ramban. Really an extraordinary Ramban. I guess we put it here somewhere in a second. Veda v'ha'amen, you should know and believe, ki gan Eden ba'aretz, gan Eden exists in this world, says the Ramban. It's not an abstract, it's not a philosophical, it's not a theory, it's not a mashal, it's not a parable, it's a real place. V'chein eitz ha'chaim pe'etz adat, and similarly the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. U'misham, from this place called Gan Eden, Yatsa Nahar, the river went out, and it emerges into four heads of rivers that we see, meaning we don't see the waters of Gan Eden, but we see the end result. We see four alternative bodies of water on either side, rivers, But at the middle, we don't see where this is. Kiprat ba'artenu b'gvulenu, pishonu enilus, pishon is the Nile, mitzrayim, kitivere rishonim, etc. So I have the Nile on the one hand, and I have the Euphrates and the Chindekel on the other hand, and I have the Eitz HaChayim and the Kruvim in the middle. Somebody see the pattern that's emerging? Right? What is the Torah described as?
Eitz
Chaim. What protects the Torah from access? What protects us, prevents us from being able to enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim? On the Kruvim. Embroidered the Kruvim. You see the pattern that's emerging? The Kol Elokim, the voice of God, is the core message of the authority of God in Gan Eden. What is the authority of God outside of Gan Eden? The Torah, which sits inside the Aron, which is guarded inside the Kodesh HaKadosh. What I'm arguing, what I'm suggesting to you is, in fact, that the role of Gan Eden as the palace of God, if you will, where you obey the command of God, is replaced by the Beit HaMikdash. And that the Beit HaMikdash served the function and serves the function of being in the presence of God's voice, Kol Elokim. Moshe enters into the Mishkan. What does he hear? He hears the voice of God emanating from between the Kruvim, Kol Elokim, Ishmael Elokim, you would hear the voice of God from between the Kruvim, the authority, the Malchus, the Gzeret HaMelech, from the Eitz HaChayim. I'll take you on a journey to Sefer Yechezkel. Yeah, somebody got a question?
Yeah, Jan. Well, before this, we had the Mishkan in the desert, and that's exactly where the voice of God came. Correct. And talked to Moshe.
Correct. So the Mishkan also had some of the elements of Malchut Hashem. No question. The Mishkan was the precursor to the Mikdash. The only difference was that the Mishkan traveled, the Mishkan wasn't permanent because we didn't have a permanent place, a permanent nationality, a permanent leadership, right, to create that correlation. But then when the Mishkan is replaced by the Mikdash, it can only be done when the shofet is replaced by a melech. Like that's exactly the same correlation. But the Mishkan is a kind of a precursor, a temporary structure that will eventually become the Mikdash. But the advantage of the Mikdash is that the Mikdash is located, at least according to the Navi, in exactly the same location as is Gan Eden. Take a look at
the
this.
Rabbi, that means Israel is Gan Eden.
That means that Gan Eden in the conceptual framework of Tanakh is the Beit HaMikdash. I'll say that again. Gan Eden in the conceptual framework of Tanakh is the Beit HaMikdash. And therefore, it is the palace of the king that needs to be built. Right. What do we do on Yom Kippur? When we are forgiven all of our sins, and we in a sense return to that state of Adam Arishon before the Chait, we go back inside the
Beit HaMikdash,
and specifically into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, right, into Gan Eden. Just to kind of pull the pieces together, kind of a little bit off topic, but. We talked about Gan Eden. So what's in Gan Eden? It's a Chaim, it's a Dat, and the Nachash. So Adam chose to embrace the Eitz HaChayim, Eitz HaDat. He was expelled from Gan Eden, so that all that's left is the Eitz HaChayim. Right? What about the Nachash?
Wasn't the Nachash banished too, with his crawling on his belly?
Yeah, but it's interesting. You know, the Nachash is also in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Where's the Nachash in the Kodesh HaKadoshim?
I have no idea.
Amongst the items that were placed into the Kodesh HaKadoshim was the staff of Moshe.
Oh.
What did the staff of Moshe turn into?
A snake.
It's just an interesting imagery. It gets put into the story. But take a look at this Perek in Yechezkel. Chesgel is describing the third Beit HaMikdash, or in Yechezkel's vision, the future Beit HaMikdash, right? Yechezkel didn't see a vision of the third Beit HaMikdash. He saw a vision of the future Beit HaMikdash because there wasn't a second yet.
So you can hear okay?
Yeah,
wonderful.
So he describes the following. Yeshiveni el petach habayit. Yechezkel is sitting in Bavo, and he has a vision in which he's brought to this, to Yerushalayim, to the temple. You know what? Let me do this in the Tanakh. It'll be easier to see. All right. Because you have a translation here. He sat me, brought me back to the door of the house. And behold, there was water that was issuing forth from under the threshold of the temple eastward. Right? The temple faced east. This water came and trickled out from under the Mizbeach. And Yechezkel is describing this journey. He brought me out of the north gate. He led me around. And I'm watching. This water trickling out from the right side of the Mikdash. So he continues to journey. The man went forth and he had a line, a measuring stick in his hand. He measured 1,000 cubits, walked 1,000 amot. And the water was up to my ankles. He worked another 1,000 cubits. Another 1,000 cubits later, and the water was up to his knees. The water is growing as he gets further and further away from the Mikdash. The water reached up to my waist. Another 1,000 amot, and the waters formed this river that was too difficult to pass. I couldn't even pass through it. Do you see this? So I sat on the edge, on the banks of this river. Understand the imagery. Yechezkel in Babel is being brought to Yerushalayim in a vision in which he sees this water trickling out of the Beit HaMikdash, and as it's heading eastward, it's growing until the point where it becomes a great river. Shveni v'inei, now what's on the side of this river? Al Sfat HaNachal, Eitz Rav Me'od Mizeh Mizeh. On either side of this river, I saw trees growing. God said to me, these waters issue forth from the eastern side. They're going to go down into the Arava, to the desert. They will go into the sea. Now, if you are in Yerushalayim and you go directly east and you continue down into the Arava, what body of water do you come to? From Yerushalayim
directly east,
the Dead Sea. These waters are going to go into the Dead Sea, Elayama Hamutsaim, to the putrid waters, and the waters shall be healed. All that shall come into this river shall live and shall swarm with living things. With great fish, a multitude of fish. These waters will come into this river and heal the waters. And if you look down on Pasuk Yibet, the Alanachal Ya'ale al Sfato, on this river, on either side of this river, shall grow, Mizeh Mizeh, Kol Etz Ma'achal, all kinds of fruit trees. Lo Yibol Aleu, their leaves shall not wither, V'lo Yitom Piryo, and their fruit shall not fail. Why? Because these waters come from the Mikdash. And if there was ever a description of Gan Eden after the expulsion of Gan Eden, that's exactly the description of this river with trees growing out of it, Eitz Ma'achal, trees that don't wither, trees that last, that endure, Eitz Ha'chaim. And the river here is going to heal the waters of the Dead Sea, because they come from the Mikdash. In the imagery of the Navi, the Beit HaMikdash was Gan Eden. It served the same function as Gan Eden. I'll go one step further. There's another parak in Sefer Yechezkel, Parak Chaf Chet. Parak Chaf Chet is a lament to, or a nevuah to, the king of Tzor. Now, why is the king of Tzor significant for us? Why is the king of Tzor significant?
Because he helped build the Beit HaMikdash. He provided all the wood.
Correct. The first king of Tzor was Hiram, king of Tzor, who built David's palace and who built the Beit HaMikdash. Yechezkel is talking after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, so he's talking euphemistically. And he says, Ben Adam emor l'negid Tzor, Yechezkel, go and speak to the prince of Tzor. Komar Hashem, Yan gavali b'cha, because your heart was haughty, arrogant. Batomer, and you said, El ani, I am God. King of Tzor says of himself, Moshav Elohim yeshavti b'lev yamim, I sat in the seat of God in the heart of waters, of seas. Why does the king of Tzor describe himself as a god who sat in the throne of God amongst the waters? To the point when the Navi has to say to him, you are not God, Adam, you are a human being. V'lo el. V'titen libcha kelev elim, but you think yourself like a god. To the point where he says to him, Yan titcha libcha kelev elim, because you have thought yourself as a god. Lachen, know this, says Yechezkel to the king. I will bring great nations, strangers to you. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and they will destroy you. Will you be able to say that you are a god when you are being slain by the sword? What makes the king of Tzor think of himself as a god?
Because he thinks he's sitting in the Garden of Eden.
Right. Because he thinks he's... Last person who said that he was a god was Adam HaRishon. Right. That's why he was expelled from Gan Eden. Because he said that he would become like God by taking the Eitz Hadat. So God had to remove him from the Eitz, from Gan Eden. There are essentially two ways to recognize that that we are mortal and that we are not godly. If you live forever, you have the perception that you are godly. So you can live forever if you are willing to accept God's decree as king. If you don't accept God's decree as king, then you have to accept mortality in its alternative. That's exactly the equation the Torah sets up in Gan Eden. Either the Eitz Hadat, in which you acknowledge God as authority over good and evil, or you take the Eitz Hadat and now you are forced out of Gan Eden so that you don't have access to the Eitz HaChaim. You want the Eitz HaChaim, you want immortality in the sense of spiritual life, then you have to acknowledge God's authority. It's an either or equation. Adam said, Kayak Echad Menu will be like God. So God took him and removed him from the gun. It's exactly the equation here. And it goes further. Ben Adam, Sakina Melech Tzor, sing a lament to the king of Tzor. Ne'amar talo, and say to him, Komar Hashem Elokim, Ta chotem tuchnit malei chochma achlu yofi, you most beautiful, wise, perfect beauty, you, king of Tzor, who built the Mikdash, Be'eden Gan Elohim Ayita, you were in the Garden of Eden. When was he in the Garden of Eden? When was the king of Tzor in the Garden of Eden? Answer,
when he was
built the Beit HaMikdash. Kol Evan Yikar Me'am Miskatecha, you were precious stones covering you. What were the precious stones of Gan Eden? Here he lists them. Odem, Pituta, Yahalom, Tashish, Shoham, Yashveh, Sapir, Nofach, Barkat, Zahav. Anybody recognize that list of stones?
It's on the breastplate.
Is it on the Urim
B'Tumim? Exactly right. They are 9 out of the 12 stones, the breastplates of the Kohen Gadol, are described here as the stones of Gan Eden. You, King of Tzur, at Kruv, Mimshach HaSochech, you were like a covering Kruv. You were in Gan Eden. Unetatich Bahar Kodesh Elohim Ayita B'toch Avne Eshi Talachta. You were on the mountain of God. And the rest of the Kina comes back to the Gavali B'cha, because you were so haughty, and so God had to cut you down. But ultimately, the parallel, an extraordinary parallel between the description of Gan Eden. I said, I'll send you this source page afterwards, but it's got all of the parallels that I've just described here. Right, the stones of Gan Eden, Odem Pitadai Yalom, right, that is exactly the stones, the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. Odem Pitadai Uvareket Nofach Sapir Yalom Leshem Shvov Chalama Tashish Shom V'Yashveh. And Zah. Gan Eden as the place of God's authority and the source of God's authority. The first time God issued a command of the king of Malchut, it is Gan Eden. The Beit HaMikdash replaces Gan Eden in its physical location as well as in its functional role. The Eitz HaChaim, the Kruvim, and the La'at Acher HaMitapechet, the guarding of the access. You can't enter into the Eitz HaChaim until you embrace that ultimately God is the authority over the Eitz HaDa'at. And from that perspective, the Beit HaMikdash, like Gan Eden, is so inexorably connected to the throne of God. The Kruvim is the throne room of God, that it really takes on this state, this image of Malchut Hashem. When you build a permanent palace, that is connected in its core to the palace of the earthly king, that only a king can build such a palace. I have 6 minutes left. In the 6 minutes, I want to show you the place where these two themes connect. Shlomo Melech is the king to build the Mikdash, because he is the heir to the throne, because only he can build a Mikdash. The Mikdash is a replacement of Gan Eden. And in that regard, it is the replacement of the throne of God, the place of God's voice and authority. These two images converge in one parak. And that's the last piece I want to share with you today. This is the story of Shlomo HaMelech as he becomes, when he assumes the throne. So everything we learned in our parak Zion, right, you will have God says to David, you will have a son. He will sit on your throne. His name will be Shlomo, and he will build the Mikdash. Ve'av Shlomo at Hashem. Shlomo comes to the throne. This is Melechim Aleph Perek Gimel. Ve'av Shlomo at Hashem lechet b'chukot David Aviv. Shlomo loved God and he walked in the statutes of David his father, with the limitation of the first violation of Shlomo's kingdom, which was the building of Bamot. We'll talk about that another time. Ve'alech HaMelech Givona. Shlomo went to Givon. Why Givon? So, before he built the Mikdash, the Aron is in Yerushalayim, but where is the Mizbeach? Mizbeach is in Givon. So he goes down to Givon, Mizbeach Sham, Giyeh B'mah Gdolah, to bring sacrifices there. Elef Olot, 1,000 offerings. B'Givon nirah Hashem o Shlomo b'chalom. And in Givon, Shlomo has a dream. God comes to him in a dream. B'yomer Elokim, God says to him, Sha'al ma'atenach. Ask and I shall give thee. I give you 3 wishes, right? Like the genie. Ask whatever you want of me and I'll give you whatever you want. The Yomer Shlomo. God, Shlomo says to God, Ata asita tamtacha David avi chesed gadol kasher alach lefanecha bemetu b'tzedakah v'yishvat levav imach. You did such great kindness, my father. V'tishmor lo et hachesed hagadol hazeh v'titen lo ben yoshev al kiso kayom hazeh. What was the greatest chesed you did? You put a son on my father's throne. Ata Hashem elokai, ata imlachta tamtacha tachat David avi. You made me king in place of my father. I'm a young child. Chazal was 12. Lo and that say to all, what do I know about being king? This people is so many, can't be counted. And therefore, now listen carefully. Therefore, in my request, give your servant lev shomea lishpot et amcha lavin ben tov l'rat. A discerning heart to judge your people, to be able to distinguish between good and evil. Kimi yuchal lishpot et amcha kaved hazeh. God's response, v'yitav ha'davar b'nei Hashem, ki sh'al Shlomo et ha'davar hazeh. God, it pleased God. V'yomer elokim elav, v'yan asher sh'alta et ha'davar hazeh, because you asked for this, v'lo sh'alta l'chayamim rabim, you didn't ask for this for to live for long years. V'lo sh'alta l'cha osher, you didn't ask for wealth. V'lo sh'alta nefesh o'vecha, you didn't ask for the soul of your enemies. But rather, sh'alta l'cha havin lishmo mishpat. What did you ask for? You asked for a discerning heart of judgment. So fine. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you a discerning heart. And in addition, I'll give you that which you didn't ask for. Gam osher, gam kavod, wealth and glory and honor. I'll give you the whole nine yards. Osher, kavod, chachma, wisdom, glory, wealth. I'll give it to you all. However, know this. If you walk in my ways, if you walk in my statutes, if you guard the commandments, then I'll give you the one thing that's conditional. Everything else I give you on a silver platter, chachma, osher, kavod, on a silver platter. The one thing you don't get on a silver platter is ve'arachti et yamecha long life. Shlomo was given one request. Ask whatever you want. And he made one request. Lev shomea mishpat. Lev shomea lishpot etamcha lavin ben tov l'ra. Discerning heart to be able to distinguish between good and evil. This is request positive and negative. It says, ve'itav adava. God liked it. God liked it because he asked for a discerning heart to judge his people. But if you look at the phrase very carefully, you'll see that God paraphrased Shlomo's response differently than Shlomo's response is actually articulated. Come back to the source page. 1 second. Here's the language of Shlomo's request. Lev shomer lishpot et amcha lavin ben tov l'ra. A discerning heart to judge your people, to know to distinguish between good and evil. God's answer, what did he like? That you asked havin lishma mishpat. You asked to hear judgment, discern judgment. What does God leave out in Shlomo's request?
Good and evil.
So, parsing the text, Shlomo made two requests. God took one and said, very nice. To be a judge, to be a good judge, to have the wisdom to be able to be a good judge is very tricky. That's very important for a melech. Shlomo made a second request, which was, lavin ben tov l'ra. In the language of Gan Eden, Shlomo Melech is about to build the Beit HaMikdash. And to build the Beit HaMikdash is to go back to Gan Eden. And Shlomo HaMelech is given the exact same test that Adam HaRishon was given in Gan Eden. There are two trees. There's the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra, and the Eitz HaChaim. Pick one. And like Adam Arishon, Shlomo picked Lavin Ben Tov Lera. And God gave him everything that it means. Chachma, Osher, Kavod, glory, power, prestige, honor, wealth. You get it all. You choose the Eitz HaDaat, it's all yours. But what do you not get?
Eitz HaChaim.
You don't get the Eitz HaChaim. Eitz HaChaim you only get if you're loyalty, if you're loyal and obedient to the word of God, to the Malchus, to the Dvar Hashem, to the Kol Elokim HaMitalech B'toch HaGan. In the broad scheme of Tanakh, Tanakh starts with Gan Eden as a place of God's authority, and Tanakh ends when the when Gan Eden is destroyed for the second time because we refuse to obey God's authority in the Beit HaMikdash. And it's a theme that links together the whole picture of Tanakh from start to finish. And I think in the philosophical framework of what Tanakh is about, the notion that the Beit HaMikdash is this palace of the king that goes all the way back to Gan Eden helps us understand, both in place and in role and function, helps us understand why it's so central on the one hand and why it's so connected to the Jewish people as a whole, to the success of Israel, including the success of Israel as a malchut and the requirement for this kind of leadership to sit on its throne. So that is the segue, kind of background philosophical framework to the mitzvah of the Beit HaMikdash. Not exactly along our syllabus line, but I thought that it would be a fascinating journey nonetheless. Bezrat Hashem, next week we shall return to our usually our scheduled program. Say that again.
Are we meeting next week, even though it's Hanukkah? Are you taking a break?
I'm okay. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Perfect. I'm okay.
Do you have time for a question?
Sure.
So for Adam, eating to learn good and evil was a chait. It was disobeying God. Mm-hmm. But it seems that for Shlomo to request it, it was a good thing. So how does that work?
No, so what I'm saying is that built into Shlomo's request,
yeah,
are two requests. God accepted one and he rejected the other.
Oh, so it wasn't a good thing for Shlomo to ask Ladat Ben Tovra. But Lishpo Tzedek, that was good.
Right. There's a much broader context to this discussion, which is our study of Kohelet, but we'll leave that for one of these years. I'll review our study of Kohelet. But yes, there is, you have to parse out the two halves of the phrase. And I think that God is being critical of him. By giving him Chachma, Osher, and Kavod, he's saying to him, that's essentially the translation of the Eitz HaDaat. That was a mistake. By making the Eitz HaChaim conditional. I'll go one step further. If David HaMelech had been given the same choice, I would guarantee that David would have chosen the Eitz HaChaim. Given the option of the Eitz HaDaat and the Eitz HaChaim, David would have chosen the Eitz HaChaim. How do I know? It's the same issue we said before, because he says it. Achat she'alti me'et Hashem otah avakesh, shifti b'veit Hashem kol yimei chayai l'achazot b'noam Hashem ulevaker b'echalo. That request to sit in the sanctuary, to feel God's presence, is essentially to walk in Gan Eden. Kol yimei chayai. That's the burning desire in David to experience that sense of what the Eitz HaChaim is all about.
And we're not talking about physical immortality.
It's all similar. It's all spiritual phraseology. That right, symbolism and phraseology.
Okay.
Thank
you.
Have a wonderful day, everybody. Enjoy.
Thanks. Thank you.
Take care.
Thank you.